Good morning. You'll have to put up with my voice. I'm still trying to recover from last week. A week ago Sunday, I was up at Listowel and leaving early in the morning. And they also have an evening service at 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, so it got me home very late, and I forgot how old I was, and I just can't do this anymore. And Sunday night was just, my legs and toes started with those shocks. I actually was crying with the pain. It was terrible all night, just wouldn't let up. And by Monday morning, I was trying to get up. It was like I'd slept in the bathtub all night. I was soaking. And I think I took the cold on top of that. And so I was Monday and Tuesday in bed. I'm glad I had a good nurse there. And then Wednesday, I tried to get up, but I was so weak. There's just no way that I could come out. So I've still got a slight cough and a slight cold. So I hope by Sunday it's gone. Anyways, it was a grace and truth on Sunday. I went through an experience. It was something else. I've been going there for 7 years. I think I was there about 34 times in 7 years because I did different series of meetings with them. And it was like one of their own was going to Africa or somewhere. They had this goodbye thing for me, and it almost brought me to tears when they put the hymn up on the screen, "God be with you till we meet again." I thought, I'm only going to Saskatchewan. I'm not going to the other side of the world. But anyways, they were so kind, very, very kind, and they gave me a card signed by everyone in the assembly. It was so nice of them. So doesn't mean you have to do that on Sunday. No, God be with you till we meet again. He's going to be with me whether we meet again or not. Anyways, I'm going to try to finish up in Lamentations where I was speaking from before. We looked at lost values and lost affection. And then in verse 4, there's lost sustenance. The tongue of a sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. And in verse 5, you've lost beauty. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. And then finally in verses 7 and 8, thank you, Richard, we have a lost purity. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. So I want to try and finish up these last three. Lost sustenance, lost beauty, and lost purity. So to illustrate the thought of a lost sustenance, we read that the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Just to illustrate this point, I want you to spend a little time with me in Ezekiel 34. And Ezekiel 34, the chapter belongs to the closing series of prophecies which bear a messianic character. As one of the most political, you might say, of Ezekiel's prophecies, its simple imagery of a flock and shepherds expand into an allegory of the past history and the future prospects of the nation. So we'll look at some verses very quickly, starting at verse 1 in chapter 34. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, the flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So here we see in these 10 verses, the failure of the monarchy of Israel is outlined. That term shepherds actually means the kings of Israel. They're charged with the sin of indulgence, first of all in verse 3, which we've read. You eat the fat, and then at the end it says you feed not the flock. So they're charged with indulgence. This teaches the first vital principle of government, and it's this, that government must be in the interests of those that they govern. But obviously these people had no interest. And I guess what takes me to this passage, sometimes you hear, you know, people leave certain assemblies and so on and try to go somewhere else. And if you ask them, why did you leave? And one of the answers you would get is, we're not getting fed. We're just not getting fed. We're starving, but we're not getting fed. And really, that's a theme here, that these shepherds, these kings, were looking after themselves, and they were giving absolutely no regard to feeding the flock. They were leaving them. So here they're charged, first of all, with the sin of indulgence, and then they're charged with the sin of neglect. The first part of verse 4, the disease have you not strengthened? Neither have you healed out sick, neither have you bind out that was broken, neither have you brought again that which driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. That they actually weakened those that they governed. And then in that last sentence in verse 4, they're charged with the sin of tyranny. It says, with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And then when you come to verses 5 and 6, they're charged with scattering the flock. So the selfish motives of these kings actually brought national disaster. The kings were unable to resist the enemy invasions of the land and the removal of the people into exile. Misrule ends with loss of power. When you come to verses 11 to 16. I won't take time to read these because I'm going to go back and have a look at some of them. It announces Jehovah's intervention on behalf of his scattered flock. And this would include a work in and for Israel, which goes beyond our church period. And then in verses 17 to 22, he refers to Jehovah's dealing with the oppressor of the people. The upper class are confronted with those who lived in luxury and without regard for the sufferings of the poor. And then finally, when you look at verses 23 to 31, he deals with the future prospects of the kingdom. And he takes up three subjects that are considered. First of all, it's interesting when you look at these. In verse 23, he says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. You'll notice he's called the shepherd. We think of the one who's preeminent, the one who is the unique shepherd. to whom none other is comparable to the Lord Jesus. And the unity of the nation is implied by the term one shepherd, so the divisions of the kingdom will be healed when he comes. When you come to verse 25, he deals with the covenant of peace. He says, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in a wilderness and sleep in the woods," and so on. So he's talking about Israel's relationship with other people, and it will be peaceable in a coming day. And then in verse 29, he says, "And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they will be no more consumed with hunger in that land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more." So Palestine will become the garden of the whole earth. No longer will it be subject to famines and drought, but it will be clothed in beauty. So in focusing attention upon the moral aspect of the chapter, much is learned by the future of Jehovah himself shepherding his people. The reason I read those three portions, just three little statements that are made. In verse 23, you'll notice the little statement, "And I will set up one shepherd," and he says, "over them." When you come to verse 25, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace." And then in verse 29, "And I will raise up for them a plant of renown." I find that interesting. It's over them, and then with them, and then for them. So we're going to go back and start to look around verse 16. In connection with Jehovah's shepherding, it shows how he's going to deliver the flock from danger. And then secondly, how he preserves the oneness of the flock. And then thirdly, how he supplies the flock with suitable pasture. And then finally, how he gives general attention to the flock. So in verses 11 and 12, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." So here he's going to deliver his flock from danger. We know sheep themselves can be very needy. They can be weak. They can be foolish. They can be timid. That's why I think in Isaiah 53, he uses the example of the sheep. "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's what characterizes us. So left to themselves, they lose their way. They would fall victim to dangerous circumstances and dangerous enemies and so on. And actually an example of this is seen in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2, where he talks about that sheep that has gone astray. Some people think it's the same thing as Luke 15. Remember, that man had 100 sheep and one was lost. But there's a difference between those two passages. There's a number of things. For instance, the one in Luke 15 was lost, and it was lost in a wilderness. The one in Matthew 18 went astray, and it was in the mountainside. And now when you go to Luke 15, when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, brings it back rejoicing. Whereas when you go to Matthew 18, "And if so be, if he finds it." And of course that's leading up into the two brethren that had the offense against one another, and they couldn't settle it, and that goes on into the portion of discipline in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three, which I believe is the elders, are gathered together. They're gathered together to announce discipline on the one who has offended and wouldn't repent. But getting back to the shepherd, here we see the true shepherd heart. It's seen in the one who's seeking those who have gone astray. And it's kind of like David. You remember how he slew the lion and the bear to protect his sheep, his father's sheep. And so the shepherd of the flock will guard the sheep from danger. And despite the waywardness of the sheep, his affection for them constrains him to act courageously. You could think of Joseph, Genesis 37. Joseph fed the flock. When you come to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he led the flock. But when you think of David in 1 Samuel 17, David guarded the flock. So there's so much work involved for the shepherd in relation to the flock. So he delivers the flock from danger. When you come to verse 13, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabitant places of the country. So here he's preserving the oneness of the flock. Scattering the flock is a work of an enemy. But it's a shepherd's love for the sheep that brings the sheep together. In John chapter 10, we're reminded there's one fold, there's one shepherd, and really this is what it's speaking of here. The divisions of Israel were heartrending for those who were in a godly state of mind in a past age. Why is it that believers today haven't learned the lesson from passages like this? Richard and I have got a good friend, and every time we met with him, well, Les would have heard him too at our men's breakfast, and he would always talk about when the Lord comes. He said, you know, he said, there's no Brethren going up. There's no Methodist, no Presbyterians or Baptist or Pentecostal when the Lord comes. We're all going to be one body. There's going to be no names, no titles, no denomination. We're all going to be one. And my response to him always was, well, if that's so, why don't we start now? Why are we waiting for the Lord to come for all these tags to drop? Why aren't we uniting now as believers instead of being separated into all these little denominations and so on? When you come to verse 14, he supplies the flock with suitable pasture. He says in verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountain of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. So he's going to feed his flock. Again, he says it in verse 15, I will feed my flock. And I guess the lesson to be learned is that in the care of God's people, the feeding of the flock from the Word of God is so important, and it does need to be a constant and regular necessity. It must take the foremost place in our assembly life that we teach the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Poisoned food will undermine the state of the health. We need to be faithful in the ministry when it comes to the exposition of divine truth, because that alone will bind them up. And the Lord has given gifts to men and to women as they would visit in homes at times to this end. When you come to verses 15 and 16, he gives general attention to the flock. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. So he gives us general attention to the flock. And this is the meaning of the word tend that's before us in our chapter. It's the meaning of the word tend, I should say, in the New Testament. I mean, the shepherd's loss, the shepherd's work is a ceaseless job, continually bringing down and looking after the sheep. They're going to lie down in verse 15. Times of rest are essential. And then the flock is not to be overdriven. Remember how Jacob could say that he never overdrove the flock back in Genesis 33, I believe it was. So verse 16, binding up. That's the spiritual restoration of those that have fallen. And it talks about strengthening in verse 16, lifting up the weak and the sick. And this is not the work of some committee, but it's the work of the shepherd. And then when you come to verses 17 to 22, he deals with the injuries inflicted by members on each other. For instance, in verse 18, "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet." So the thought in verse 18 is a thought of selfishness. He says, do you think it's a small thing? You're looking after yourself, but you seemingly have no care whatsoever for the flock. And also in consideration, yeah, you're drinking of the deep water, but you're not allowing others. You're fouling the waters when they come to drink. And then in verse 21, there's a thought of intolerance. Because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the disease with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. Intolerance, you have thrust them, you're throwing them aside. And in verse 21, it's victimization. Pushed all the disease. Kind of reminds me in a way of John 3, where you have a Diotrephes in the assembly. But we need men who are spiritual and of that moral strength, men who will stand up and take a stand for God in difficult times. I want to think of the thought of lost. Go back to our passage again. There is a lost beauty in Lamentation chapter 4. They that did feed delicately or desolate in the street, they that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. The thought of a lost beauty. Hope you won't mind me saying this. I just find this so funny, though. Back in the mid-80s, I think you're all old enough to remember this one. I remember being up in Thunder Bay with another brother. We were having meetings. And at that time, the younger women, I don't know what got into their heads, but they decided to make a statement about themselves. You know, we're going to stand out. Everybody's, you know, I, me, and all the rest of it. And I remember it well. And the way they were going to make the statement was these crazy hairdos. They were so ridiculous. I don't know if you remember them or not. It was around the mid-80s. So we're up in Thunder Bay and we're in a shopping mall. I think both of us were going to buy cards to write out to send back home to our wives. And here's one of these girls walking toward us, young girl, likely a teenager. And this was the first time I'd seen this thing. I'd heard about it, but hadn't actually seen it. And here's this girl, you should have seen her hairdo. I dropped my head. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. I always see a funny side of a thing first. I mean, if you come from Ireland, you have to see something funny before you see the serious side. So anyways, I said to my buddy, I said, oh, look at what's coming. How could you explain her hairdo? Well, it was like an explosion in a mattress factory. That's what it looked like. The only way I can explain it. And then the closer she got, the worse it got. And I said to him, I said, wow. I said, that girl's got enough paint on her to paint a warship. And she's got enough powder on there to blow it up. That's just what it looked like. It was hilarious. But I was telling this to some younger women at a gathering I was at one time. And I made this remark to them. And I'm not condemning them for using makeup. I mean, there's nothing wrong with looking good. It's, you know, if you want to look like a Christmas tree, then that's something else. But I remember saying to them, when it comes to outward beauty, and we all see that in a different way, but if you need the powder to catch a man, the face powder, then you'll need to know how to use the baking powder if you want to keep him. And they always say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, there you go. But anyways, that's not the beauty that we're talking about when it comes to this passage. I was thinking of Psalm 27. Just look at a couple of verses there. Yeah, just look at verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. You think of that the reason he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord was to behold the beauty of the Lord, pardon me, and to inquire in his temple. It's interesting in those two verses that there are four references to the place where God dwells. This is how much it meant to the psalmist. First of all, in verse 4, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the first reference. That would carry the thought of possession. It's the house of the Lord. It's God's house. It belongs to him. He purchased it at an immeasurable cost. And that puts us all in a position of stewardship when it comes to the thought of the Lord's possession. Then the next comment in verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And when you think of the temple, you think of power, you think of authority. Isaiah 6, remember how his train filled the temple. So again, the thought of authority. Each time we speak or pray, we acknowledge and submit to his authority in his house. So you have the house of the Lord, his possession. You have his temple, thought of power and authority. Then when you go into verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. So now that speaks of the place of protection. He shall hide me. And surely we find protection from the changing winds of doctrine. We find solace from persecution. We're made aware of dangers that are posed by the world, the flesh, the devil. And yet there's safety because of the assembly discipline. It's his house. It's his temple. It's his pavilion. And then last of all, in verse 5, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon his rock. And of course, the thought of the tabernacle is a place of his presence. You remember how in Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Lord said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And of course, throughout their journeys, the tabernacle was the unique place where the Lord's presence was known. And we're reminded in John 1 that he dwells among us. He was made flesh. He dwells among us. And how precious are those occasions when we come together and we're so conscious of his presence. David desired it because of the beauty of the Lord. Then the question to us would be, can we see a beauty today associated with the local church? There are different ways of looking at it. For instance, there is the beauty of its simplicity. I love the simplicity that we find. There's nothing else to compare to it. The simplicity that we have as we gather on a Lord's Day morning. No pastor leading us. No one telling someone when to give a hymn out or when to pray or when to open up the scriptures. But taking direction from the Spirit of God and enjoying the simplicity, the beauty of the simplicity in the way that we gather and the beauty of the order that we see among us. We see the beauty in its worship and the beauty of being in his presence. When I think of the beauty of the Lord, you know, it's you think of Isaiah 53 and 2. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet here's David talking about going into the house of God. What for? to enjoy the beauty of the Lord. There is the beauty of his character, the one who was ever possessed with a character that was unstained by sin. He had moral beauties that couldn't be hid. For instance, his compassion, his faithfulness, his humbleness, his patience, his graciousness. These are all moral beauties that he displayed. Then there's the beauty of his walk, a perfect path of purest grace that was unblemished and complete. His perfect obedience to accomplish the Father's will was displayed on his pathway to the cross. There's the beauty of his words. When you go through the different Gospels, remember those officers that were sent out to bring him back for questioning. And when they come back, they said, "Never man spake like this man. There's no other like him." And I think of the beauty of his words. When he was in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, it says, that's where it says of him, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. When you come to verse 31 in the same chapter, he was in Capernaum, and it says there that they were astonished at his doctrine, for his words were with power. So one occasion they're gracious words. Now it's with powerful words, words with power. When you come to John chapter 7, when he was in the temple, they said, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him." Bold words. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 45, the Lord Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, but you believe me not." And there's the thought of faithful words. Never in his conversation did he make any allowance for any possible mistakes. Never did he have to apologize for an inadvertent error. Never did he have to withdraw a remark. Why? Well, John 7 and 16 tells us, the Lord Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me." I think of the beauty of his love. And with this I might close. It's 25 to 12. What time are you leaving for the pizza, Richard? Yeah, and that's the most important part of this meeting. That's why everyone came. Yeah, when I think of the beauty of the Lord, think of the beauty of his love. It was an ever-existent love. It's a love that never had a beginning. Psalm 90 and verse 1, it's from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and God is love. No beginning, no end. He didn't have to learn how to love. He is love. Sometimes you and I, when we talk about it, especially in a spiritual sense, and maybe there's someone you can't get along with too well, and you're praying and you're asking the Lord, I know this to happen to a sister, and she prayed that the Lord would give her more love to, you know, embrace this other sister. Well, that's treating it like love comes in little packages. It doesn't. You've got all of it that you're going to have. It's the love of God that fills you. So you need to use that love when it comes to embracing others. It was an expressive love, a love that was revealed through ages past. You know, God's love is not a duty. It's genuine. It's something that he consciously chooses to do, loving without expecting something in return. And we know, of course, when we think of the display of his love, I mean, he touched and healed a leper. He went out of his way for the needs of others. He sat and listened to sinners, John chapter 4. He washed his feet of the complaining disciples. In other words, he made love visible. He didn't just talk about it. People could actually see the love of God as he displayed it. It was not only an expressive love, but it was also an exhaustless love. When you look to Calvary, his love was all-encompassing. Took everyone in, left no one out. I love that. because no one will ever stand in her sins at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20 and be able to say to the God of heaven, you loved everyone, but you didn't love me. It leaves no one out. Takes everyone in. He loved his own who were with him. He loved his family. He loved his mother. He loved his enemies when they nailed him to the cross. But his love is eternal love. It's a love that will never end. No beginning, no end. When we walk through the fire of affliction, his love is present. When we face the problems and perplexities of life, his love surrounds us. When we face others, our fiercest foes, his love will carry us through. When things are well and life is good, his love will still be our strength. And when friends are gone and loneliness creeps in, his love will comfort us. And finally, when we reach the end of life, his love will carry us into the realms of his presence. That's the love that he has for you and for me. David said, not only to see the beauty of the Lord, but to inquire in his temple. In other words, there's an answer to the problems of life. Remember how on another occasion David, he's looking at the wicked and everything they do seems to turn to gold. And here I am. And he had such a view of the wicked, he said, until I went into the sanctuary. That changed everything. And he had something that they never had. And then in verse 12, that's where he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And he says, then understood I their latter end. When it comes to the last thought, the lost purity. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I was thinking of the laver back in Exodus chapter 30, 17 to 21. Laver of brass, which is really copper. So inside the tabernacle, there were things of gold that speaks of the glory of God. There were things of pure gold that speaks of his deity. There was the copper that speaks of the righteousness of God. And then there's the water that, of course, speaks of his word. And when you look at the laver, it presents to us the living word, the Lord Jesus and all of his holiness and righteousness, exposing sin and judging it and keeping with his own character. So it's important for us to read and meditate upon the word of God in order to maintain our own purity of life. Psalm 119, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word. Of course, the purpose of the laver was to wash. As they passed through the wilderness, they came into contact with things that defiled them. And in order for the priest to maintain communion with God, you'll read there back in Exodus 30, it was necessary to come to the laver and to cleanse themselves. And of course, as we travel through the scenes of time, we see and hear things that are defiling. And we need to come, as it were, to the laver for cleansing. Then you have the place where it was between the tabernacle and the brazen altar. So the laver was there for those who knew something. You had to be at the altar first before you came to the laver. And of course, the truth of the laver should be experienced practically by every child of God before he engages in service for God. I'm going to close now. I'm going to run out of my voice totally. But again, we thank you for coming, and just be patient as Richard makes his way down the construction in Wellington as they put in that extra lane for the, what do they call it, the rapid transit, getting ready for the rapid transit buses. And I don't know how they're ever going to get more people to use them, because people like their cars when they go to work. I can't see, because it's rapid, they're going to get any more on it. I hope so. Otherwise, they're spending a lot of money for nothing. Anyways, that's London, and we won't have that problem in Moose Jaw. There's only 30,000 people there. The biggest problem we saw in Moose Jaw when we were out there in August is their streets. You talk about potholes. You want to drive in Moose Jaw. My poor car, I hope at last that I can come back next summer, but their streets are wicked, absolutely wicked. But anyways, I won't be changing that, I know. Let's just pray and we'll give thanks as well for the pizza. Our Father, again, we come humbly into your presence and we give thanks for time that we could spend together in prayer and open up the Word of God and share a few thoughts concerning it. We pray again for the assembly here at Faith, for each one that makes up part of it. Lord God, we just pray in the days to come that you will bless them and increase them in their number. And we think of the young men among us starting to take part. We're so encouraged by that, and we pray that that will continue in the days to come. We just ask your blessing now upon the refreshment and the pizza that we can enjoy together as we give thanks for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.